Thank you for that scripture, Daniel. I noticed the words there that Paul said, if I can find them here now. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Those words kind of jumped out at me because I believe the Apostle Paul was a man who was sold out to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Daniel already mentioned, I would like to look at that, at his example a little bit this morning in the sermon. I've entitled the message, Paul's Motivation for Ministry. Before I get into that, though, I just want to welcome all of you to this part of the service. It's good to be here. It's been a real blessing to be here already, and also really glad to have Jonas and Sadie here with us. I talked with Jonas a little bit on Friday, and he agreed to, at the end of the sermon, to talk a little bit, 5 or 10 minutes. I don't know how much time he's going to take, but I'd ask him if he'd be willing to, just since we're in the beginning stages of talking about an outreach and we're preaching these sermons on outreach and ministry and so on, I just thought it'd be really good to hear from Jonas, maybe some perspectives on when our church started. A lot of you, some of you weren't a part of that, but I still remember that very well as a young boy moving from Lancaster County and this church being a church plant from Summit View. And Jonas was the lead pastor here, very instrumental in all of that. So I thought he might have some words of wisdom for us as a church 35 years later. What did that look like? What can we learn? What did we do right? Maybe what we did wrong? And just some insights. I'm not sure what he has to say, but I'm looking forward to that. And you can look forward to that at the end of the sermon here. All right, Paul's motivation for ministry. My main text this morning is going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But before we get into that, I want to think a little bit about Paul's conversion. Now, I'm not going to read from Acts chapter 9 or some of those other scriptures in the book of Acts where Paul's conversion experience is recorded. But my first point this morning is thinking about why Paul was motivated to preach the gospel, why Paul was motivated for ministry, is Paul was motivated by the call of God and the commission of the church. Now, as we read about Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, we know the story well. He was on his way to Damascus to capture the Christians. He hated them. He wanted to bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and very likely killed. He had gone to the high priest and he had received signed letters from the high priest giving him permission to do just what he wanted to do. He was authorized by the highest powers of the Jewish state to go and persecute, to bring to trial these hated Christians, these people who were still preaching and teaching the name of Jesus, even though they thought they had done away with him. But as Paul was traveling to Damascus from Jerusalem, he was knocked down by that brilliant light, and all of a sudden he found himself taking orders from a very different authority than from the chief priests. And he said, he found himself on the ground saying, "Who art thou, Lord, and what wilt thou have me to do?" So when God confronted Paul, he went from answering to the high priest in Jerusalem to answering to Jesus Christ, the very one who he had been persecuting. From here on, Paul would receive his authority and commission from Jesus Christ himself. And those signed letters that he got from the high priest became worthless scraps of paper. I was just blessed by that when I thought about that this morning. God spoke to Ananias then, a man in the city of Damascus, and God had commanded Paul to go to the city and to wait there. And then God spoke to Ananias and said to go lay hands on Paul. He's waiting to receive his sight. And of course, we know how Ananias protested. He didn't want to go because he had heard about this man, how he was persecuting Christians, how he was at war against the Church of Jesus Christ. But God told him that God's response in verse 15 of, I think it's chapter 9, yeah, to Ananias, he said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." God had a plan for this man, for the Apostle Paul, and Ananias went and laid hands on him, and Paul received his sight, was baptized, became a follower of Jesus Christ. Several chapters later in Acts, and probably several years later, I don't know exactly how much time passed here, but in Acts chapter 13, we have these words from the scriptures. Paul and Barnabas are now at the church of Antioch. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up before Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed and went out." And that's when Paul began his first missionary journey. So the scriptures clearly show us that Paul was called by God. He was converted. He repented. He became a new man. He was specifically called by God, by the Holy Spirit, and sent out by the local church. Paul didn't strike out on his own. He didn't run ahead of God or the church. I find it intriguing that here in these several verses in Acts chapter 13, that Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit, Barnabas, who was Paul's close friend and mentor, Barnabas had kind of taken Paul and encouraged him and instructed him and brought him to the other Christians and said, "This man is a changed man. Receive him. God is going to use him." But God used all of these. He used Jesus, the Holy Spirit. He used Barnabas, and he used the church at Antioch. They were all very much involved in sending Paul out to evangelize and preach. Jesus called him and changed him. The Holy Spirit came into him. Barnabas mentored him. The church prayed and fasted and sent him out. And the Holy Spirit was at work in all of that. What a powerful way to start a mission endeavor. This cohesive effort of sending and support, I think, was key to giving Paul the right start and make his ministry as effective as it was. So Paul was motivated by the call of God and the commission of the church. Turn now with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is going to be our text here. I'm going to be taking the rest of my points from this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read this chapter. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In verse 18, and I'm going to work through this chapter in the opposite way that I read it, maybe from the end of the chapter to the beginning of the chapter. In verse 18, Paul says that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And we understand that reconciliation is the process of that which was being broken, that which was broken, that which was is not whole, being made whole, being restored again. It's the ministry of bringing those who are estranged from God back into fellowship and oneness with him. And when we say that something is not reconcilable, you've perhaps heard the term irreconcilable differences or something like that. We're saying that there are two entities that the differences are so great, so incompatible, that it's seemingly impossible to bring those two things together again. And that's how it was between God and man. Man was so estranged from God by his sins, the relationship was seemingly irreconcilable. There was no way to bring the two back together again. But God found a way. And that's probably not the right way to say it. Perhaps he had a plan all along, even from the beginning, that Jesus would be the answer to this broken relationship between God and man. Verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's how we are reconciled back to God. That's the gospel of the ministry of reconciliation. God reconciles us to himself through his Son. Jesus restores that relationship that was broken. And now, since we have been reconciled, Paul says, we are tasked with giving this message of reconciliation to those who are still separated from God. I think Paul wants us to understand that responsibility because he says it three times in this scripture. In verse 18, he says, we are given the message, the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, he says, it's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors or representatives for Christ. And if you look at the language of verse 20, what Paul is saying, he says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beg us, we pray you in Christ's stead. He says, in my own words, Paul is saying, since Jesus isn't here with you, we are begging you in his stead to be reconciled to God. We are doing exactly what Jesus would be doing if he would be here today. We are begging you, we are offering you to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. it's an awesome and a sobering thought that we are to take the place of Jesus to bring the world the message that he would give if he would be here, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way to be reconciled back to the Father, and that is through him. And that is the message that he has asked us to bring, this message of reconciliation. I'd also like to take time to note in verse 17, I think what is a very important part of this text. It's a very familiar scripture to us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We just looked a little bit at Acts chapter 9 and Paul's conversion, how he completely changed his life. Jesus completely changed his life by stopping him, striking him down on the way to Damascus. This concept of Jesus changing a man to a completely different person, where everything becomes new and old things are passed away, was something that Paul had experienced in a very real, a very personal, a very dramatic way. He truly had a radical crisis conversion. He had made a complete and total change, you know, from going to persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ to becoming a follower of the one he was persecuting. And as a part of that, Paul had a radical new message. Instead of teaching that Christ and his followers were a curse that had to be stopped, he began to preach the gospel of Jesus and this ministry of reconciliation. So proclaiming the message of Jesus is part of becoming a new creature, and probably a part that we don't emphasize enough, I think, maybe to our young people, our young converts. But we're thinking about Paul's motivation for ministry. Number one is Paul was called by God and commissioned by the church. The second one that I want to look at from this text is in verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Paul was motivated to minister, to preach by the love of Jesus. The love of Christ constraineth us. Strong's definition of that word constrain is to hold together, to arrest, compel, or preoccupy. The word is used another place in the New Testament and is translated to lie sick of. So you get the picture of what this word means. It's the love of Jesus should arrest us. It should compel us. It should get a hold of us and consume us until it flows out of us and into the lives of those we meet. Because Jesus loved, we love, and that love constrains us to preach the message of reconciliation. Paul was effective in making converts and planting churches because he came to people demonstrating the love of Jesus to them. He testifies of this to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. These are his words there. He says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." That is a picture of love and sacrifice. The picture of a nurse or even a mother loving and caring for her child. That's the example Paul gives of how he loved and cared for the churches. Willing to not just preach the message, but he says, impart of our own souls. Because you were dear unto us. I think we get a picture of why Paul was so effective. It was because he loved and cared for people. They felt it from him. He wasn't just out preaching words. They felt the message coming out of his heart because he cared for them. Last Sunday, Daniel touched on Jesus' compassion and how we should have that same compassion for others. Now, any words that we say, any message of reconciliation we preach will be ineffective unless we first genuinely care and love for show our neighbors that we genuinely care and love them. People were drawn to Jesus because they felt his love, they felt his compassion. His words and message were effective because he loved the people he spoke to. In 1 John chapter 3, we have these words, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." I think Daniel quoted this scripture as well. "Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In the parable of the Good Samaritan, I preached on that parable the last time I preached. The priest and the Levite, even though they had their religious titles, they were professionally involved in God's work. They were a priest, they were a Levite, they were workers in the temple. They were the religious ones of Israel. But even though that's who they were, they failed the simple test of showing love to one of their own brothers, someone who needed help. It was the one who bore the title of despised Samaritan who showed up and showed love to his fellow man that day. That day, his actions changed his title from hated Samaritan to loving neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself is foundational to taking the gospel to the world. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't have a love for your neighbor, you will find no need to take the gospel to him. Don't be like the lawyer who's standing uselessly and ineffectively asking Jesus the question, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Just go and show the love of Jesus whenever you have the opportunity to whoever it might be. If the people in your life see that you are to them a neighbor who loves and cares, you will have a platform to give the message of reconciliation. Okay, the next point, number three, Paul was motivated by the terror of the Lord. This is in verses 10 and 11. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, the terror or the wrath of God is perhaps a different aspect of his character than his love. And it may be easy or natural for us to think of God's love and wrath as opposing or paradoxical attributes. And we need to preach the love and forgiveness of God. But does forgiveness and grace even mean anything without God's wrath and judgment? Sorry, I skipped my notes mixed up a little bit here. We really shouldn't look at God's love and God's wrath as opposing attributes, as a paradox. His love and wrath are not a paradox, but they're rather complementary of each other. Both of them are a necessary part of his perfect wholeness. God's character shouldn't be broken apart to satisfy our preferences or to pit different parts of God against each other. Every attribute of God is a part of his divine perfection and wholeness. I think that's important for us to understand. The scriptures tell us in Isaiah chapter 6, not that God is love, 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 not that God is wrath, 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 but what? That he is holy, holy, holy. God never contradicts himself. He is pure, sacred, holy, perfection. Having this concept settled in our minds, I believe, is foundational to a right understanding of who God is. And Paul tells us here that he is motivated to persuade men to bring the gospel to them, because he knows that there's a judgment day coming when God's wrath and terror are going to be poured out on those who have rejected and disobeyed him. That is a motivation for us, should be a motivation for us, to bring the gospel to the world. Now, this word terror is Strong's number 5401. The word is phobos. And you've probably immediately make the connection to our English word phobia. Someone who has a phobia has a fear. You know, we have people who are claustrophobic, and I don't know what all the other phobias are, fears of heights and fears of snakes and fears of insects. And but a phobia is a fear. So that's what this word terror means. In John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, we have these words. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Those are beautiful words, and it truly is a blessing for us as Christians, for us who have been repented, have our sins covered and washed in the blood of Jesus, and we're looking to him in faith, because we do not need to fear that coming day when we will stand before the judge, because we have already encountered the judge, and the judge has cleansed us. He has forgiven us. He has washed us from our sins. We have repented. And as we follow and obey Jesus, that fear of judgment is taken away because of his work in us. But it hasn't always been that way for us. Before our sins were washed in the blood, before we repented, we were afraid to meet God in the day of judgment. And we should have been afraid, because the Hebrew writer tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it seems to me that Christianity in our time has found it convenient to skirt around the subject of God's judgment and wrath on the sinner. It seems harsh and blunt today. It doesn't really fit into the prevailing spirit of the age. The world's philosophy today is all about being inclusive and being tolerant. Love and tolerance and accepting everyone just as they are is the message, the spirit of the age today. And God's wrath and judgment doesn't really fit into that message, does it? Well, Paul tells us here in our text that the wrath of God is a necessary part of preaching the gospel to our neighbors. And I believe he would tell us, if he was here this morning, to stop preaching a watered-down gospel that is tilted heavily toward God's love and grace and avoids talking about his judgment and wrath. We have the examples of Jesus and John the Baptist and Stephen, among many others, who were willing to call out sin in the lives of the people they preached to. And it didn't sound nice many times. They didn't mince words, and it cost them their lives. It cost John the Baptist his head. It cost Jesus his life. It cost Stephen his life. Yes, we need to preach the love and forgiveness of God. That's a big part of it. But that forgiveness and grace doesn't really mean anything if we eliminate God's wrath and judgment. And like Paul, I think we need to be willing to use the terror of the Lord to persuade men, to remind people that there's a judgment day coming, to call sin what it is, to speak the truth in love. I find it fascinating in this text, once again, you know, this clear teaching. In verse 10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It doesn't say anything there about what you believe. You know, so many times we water the gospel down to believing that Jesus forgave your sins. And that's, as long as you believe, that's all you need. That's the watered down version of the gospel that's so prevalent today. But it is important that we believe right, that we have faith in Jesus. I think you know me well enough. I'm not undermining that. But it is also important that the way we live, that we're going to give account for the things that I have done in my body when we stand before Jesus. That's what it says here. That's what it says in many other scriptures. Let's preach that gospel. R.C. Sproul said, "A loving God who hath no wrath is no God. He is an idol of our own making." I would add to that, preaching the gospel to our neighbors without God's wrath or judgment or hell is not the gospel. It's a message of our own making. So Paul was motivated by the terror of the Lord, by the judgment. Number four, Paul was motivated so that he would be accepted of God. This is in verse 9. "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." It's easy to see from the scriptures as we look at Paul's example in his life as he went about preaching. And, you know, he doesn't often talk about himself, but we get this profile from the scriptures of what kind of a character he was. And it's easy to see that Paul was never a people pleaser. He was confident. He was a zealous type of person. He wasn't easily swayed from his own opinion. He was his own man. I think you know what I'm saying by that. I did notice when Daniel read from chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that he does say that he was made all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to be like the Jews, to win the Jews. He was willing to be like the those who were without the law, to win them, and so on. So he did, you know, he did, I don't know what the words are. He was willing to preach a message. He was willing to make himself, to adapt and to adapt his message for the Jews and to adapt it for the Gentiles and so on. But he really wasn't a man who was a people pleaser, not at all. And in spite of all he accomplished for the kingdom of God, he never ever did it to promote himself. His fundamental mission of life was to please the one who had so miraculously changed him that day on the road to Damascus. He was not out to flatter or promote other people. He had no intentions of promoting himself. He dedicated his life to ministering the gospel to others. But even that was undergirded, I believe, by the ultimate mission to please God with his life. I'd like to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I quoted a few verses from there before, but a few other verses I'd like to read there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says this, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, not of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men," there it is again, Paul was not trying to please men, "but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." And then down in verse 10, he says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." So notice the words there that he says. It was not of deceit. There was no hidden motives when Paul brought the message of the gospel of trying to promote anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not of uncleanness. The message was pure. It was consistent with his character and his heart and the way that he lived. It was not trying to please himself. It was seeking to please God. It was not of flattering words. It was not seeking glory from anyone. It was from a holy and just and unblameable character. As we take the gospel to others, may the message always come out of a pure heart. A heart that is set and committed to please God above all else. Paul understood how important it was to be a man of good character, of integrity, as a messenger of the gospel. Perhaps nothing will undermine the gospel message to our neighbors if they see that we're saying something, but we're living something else, or that there's things inside of us that aren't right. Taking the gospel to others must never be a feather in my hat or a star in my crown, but to please God, only God, to bring glory and honor to the one who has so graciously given us eternal life. Paul took the message of reconciliation. He took it seriously to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and he was motivated by the call of God and being sent by the church. He was motivated by the love of Jesus. He was motivated by the terror and coming judgment of God, and he was motivated by a desire to please God in all of his life. Let's kneel for prayer.